Okay, Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the opportunity to be here. We ask that your word might be open to us, that your spirit might lead us and guide us. And again, we thank you for the opportunity to be in this country, to have freedom, and we ask that we might use it to advance your kingdom in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've got a lot of things here tonight, and I want you to open up your Bibles, first of all, to Matthew chapter 13. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago. We talked about, we mentioned the mysteries. And we are going to be talking about the church age tonight. We've been talking in Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3, talking about the actual historical churches in Asia Minor. But we're going to link them together in a series of events that seem to be a prophecy of the church age. Matthew chapter 13 is where Jesus, I believe, shifts gears from ministering to Israel and makes a clean break and heads for the church age. In chapter 12, you've got, that's where it comes up with the unforgivable sin, you know, blasphemy against the Spirit, and the people have rejected Jesus. They want nothing to do with him. They ask him for a miracle to be convinced, and he says, okay, I can tell this is going nowhere. In fact, they call him Satan. He's the king of the kingdom that they're supposed to be representing, and they say, we know who you are. You're Beelzebub. And he realizes he's got a problem with Israel. Doesn't even recognize who they're supposed to be representing. In chapter 13, if you look on this handout right here, on the second page on the back, there in the middle there, it says Matthew 13. There are seven parables mentioned there. And it begins in chapter 13, verse 1. It says, that same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables. And it says that same day. This is the same day that chapter 12 occurs, where they reject him. And then they say, we know how you do these things. It's the devil. You're the devil. He says, boy, we're talking about the unforgivable sin here. If you blaspheme the Spirit, you're completely cut off from truth, and there's nowhere to go. So he says that same day he went out, sat down, and he tells them seven parables. The first one is the sower sows the word. And if you look over in verse 11, it says, the disciples are just asking, why are you speaking in parables? I want you to notice that in verse 10, they notice a difference. They say, whoa, what is the parable thing? Before, he's been teaching like a rabbi. He's been teaching right out of the law, kind of explaining some things. And now all of a sudden, he switches to parables. They go, whoa, we have no idea what you just said. And he says, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom. Secrets is the word, the Greek word mysterion, which we're going to see several times in the next few minutes. Mysterion. It means the mysteries. Mysterion, or mysteries, means the secret information that is for the initiation into the club or the initiation into the fraternity. For example, Daniel and the wise men, to become a wise man, you would have had to pass through a series of knowledge to become a wise man. And once you enter that fraternity, you're then opened up more information that others who were not in the fraternity didn't know. So what he's basically saying is, I am a fraternity. I'm opening up for you some information that when you're in my club, you're going to understand. But if you're outside, you have no idea what I'm talking about. Verse 11, the knowledge of the secrets, mysterion, of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance of knowledge and understanding. I mean, I'm adding that. He will have an abundance, but he was referring to understanding. Whoever does not have even what he has will be taken from him. Meaning, if you don't get into this fraternity, even a little bit of information about the kingdom of God is going to get you goofed up, and you're going to end up going the wrong direction. You've got to get in the club. You've got to get in the fraternity. And then he goes on, he tells them in verse 24, the second parable, the parable of the sower sows the weeds, or the enemy. The first one is the sower sows the word, and what he's talking about is the kingdom is going to work like this. The next phase of the kingdom is not just going to be for Israel. It's the seed, the truth, the word is going to be scattered everywhere, on the roads, in the ditches, in the weeds, in the rocks, in the good soil, in the very good soil. It's going to go everywhere. It's a crazy farmer. He's driving down the field with his planter, throwing out seed as he's going down the gravel road or down the highway. Most farmers wait until they get the field to plant the seed, but this word is going everywhere. Everyone's going to hear it, but only the noble hearts are going to receive it and do something with it. But soon as he gets in with that one, there's going to be an enemy that's going to come and plant his seed. And this is meaning in this next age, not only is the truth going to just be scattered everywhere, the kingdom is going to be spread by teaching the truth. The truth is going to advance the kingdom. But look out, right alongside of that, the enemy is going to start sowing falsehoods or lies or deception, things that look like the weeds or the wheat, but it's actually the weeds. The key part of this parable is the angels wanted to go out and pull up those weeds. We want to pull those weeds up. He said, no. Let them grow until the end. Meaning you in the church age, the truth is going to grow, but the weeds has been sown and the weeds are going to grow and produce also. It's going to keep getting worse and worse and worse. The light is going to get brighter. The darkness is going to get darker. You're in this phase of the kingdom. The next thing he says in verse 31 is the mustard seed. And the mustard seed, the point of that is, it was the smallest of all the garden seeds, but it grew to be the largest of them. At this time in history, Christianity is nothing. You have Judaism, which is limited to Israel. But we handed out some handouts a couple weeks ago in church talking about, I think it might have been last week. But we had this the pie chart of the major religions, Hinduism and Buddhism and Islam. But the largest of all the religions, and that not including a little slice called Judaism, the largest was Christianity. Now that included Roman Catholicism, it includes all the cults, it includes everything that names the name of Christ. So there are some things in there that would not line up exactly with what, you know, we individually might accept. But the church, or the name of Jesus Christ, his religion, his truth, has gone off and right now, currently, is the largest of all the garden plants. That's the way it is in the world. There's not a bigger religion in the world. The next thing we find out is he tells the parable of the yeast and how the yeast works through the whole loaf. And what he is saying there is that his truth, his message, is going to spread through the whole loaf. It's not just going to be the biggest plant in the world, but Christianity is going to go and penetrate everywhere in society. Every economic level has Christianity. Every race, every nation has Christianity. Every occupation has Christianity. Christianity has gone everywhere that you can go in the world. Once the truth hit the loaf, or society, or people, cultures, it's going to spread everywhere. Now, not everyone is a Christian, but Christianity has made its penetration. Going on, the next thing he mentions is the hidden treasure. And this is going to be another one that's going to come up later tonight. The hidden treasure, Israel, is God's treasured nation. In this parable, he found a field, bought the field, but had buried the treasure in the field. Israel is going to be buried while the field or the rest of the nations are purchased. The world represents all the nations. The field with Israel, or the field represents all the nations. The treasure is Israel. Israel is placed back in there, into the nations, scattered among the nations, and all the nations are purchased. But in the process, he also purchased the redemption for Israel. The next one is the pearl of great price. The pearl, you've got to understand this, because you say, well, how do you know this? It doesn't say it clearly. Well, I'm reading into it some things, but it makes sense when you make comparisons, and you're free to make your own interpretations. But this is the laying out, the church age. This is laying out the sequence. The pearl, an oyster is an unclean animal. The Gentiles were unclean. The pearl is formed by an injury or a mar that's happens to the oyster, and it builds around that injury and produces a pearl. A pearl comes from an injury to an oyster. An oyster is an unclean animal. What we see here, I believe, is that he is going to purchase one pearl of great value, everything he has for this one pearl. He's going to purchase the Gentile nations. He's going to bury Israel and purchase the Gentile nations, the pearl of great price. People often tell this parable. See, they don't know how to teach this. You know, that's maybe I don't either. But you see, you've got to be like the merchant. Go out and sell everything you have for Christianity. Well, that might be an application, but this is not you buying anything. This is Jesus Christ. He's the merchant. He's the buyer. He's buying the pearl, which is the nations, the pearl of great price. He paid a great price for it. This is all about what Jesus did for you, not about what you're doing for the kingdom. And then the final one, so that no one is confused, all these things are going to occur, and then the fishing net. Then comes the last judgment, where all the fish are gathered and they're thrown one on the one side and the other on the other side. This is talking about the great day of judgment, and that can be broken into several events also. But these are the church age broken down. If you turn then, if you could keep turning, go over to chapter 16, because this is all just flowing in a sequence. In chapter 16, he tells them in verse 19, his apostles, in verse 19 of chapter 16, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Well, where have the keys been at? They've been with Israel. But now the keys are going to be with the church. A new age has begun. It is the age of the church. And there are some mysteries that are going to be revealed. Now, if you go back to that first page that I gave to you, this the one that's not folded. I've copied down, and this needs to be developed even in a higher level, higher degree. But along with the revealing, remember, the secrets of the kingdom have been given to you. It was a mystery. The church age was a mystery. But now I've got listed there some things that in the Bible, as the New Testament writers are going about, they're revealing these mysteries. It was given to the apostles for God to reveal the mysteries. Where are we at in this age? It's important, I think, to know where we are at in history. And we're going to real quick lay foundation of this, but also where are you at in this process? And that's where we're going to end up tonight, talking about where we are at and who we are in the church age. But first of all, the mysteries that have been given to this age and not to the age of Israel, but were revealed at this time. The first one is the mystery of godliness. I'm going to read these verses. There's three verses. The first is the mystery of godliness. Paul writes to Timothy, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. Now, what is godliness? Godliness is being like God, of becoming righteous. It's when the yeast works through the loaf and you become like God. Now, what is the mystery of godliness? Well, maybe it's the Mosaic law. Maybe it's rules. Maybe it's self-discipline. What is the mystery of godliness? Well, all those things were in the Old Testament. The mystery of godliness is great. And then Paul says this in a poetic fashion. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up into glory. So how do we get godliness into the world? Well, he came in a body. He was vindicated by the Spirit, meaning raised from the dead. He was raised after his work, was seen by angels. Now, you can put that a variety of places. He was seen in both the good and the fallen angels. His message was preached among the nations. He was believed on in the world, and he was taken up into glory, having finished his mission, having planted the seed of godliness. And now that is spreading, meaning he brought godliness to us. Going on, 1 Corinthians 2, 6 or 8. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, mysterion, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches even the deep things of God. In Romans 16:25, very similar to that first verse out of Timothy. Now to Him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ. See that key right there. The proclamation of Jesus. He appeared in a body. Proclaim that. According to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God. Watch, why? So that all nations might believe and obey. The mystery of godliness, number one, was Jesus Christ was going to come. He was not going to give you rules. He was not going to set some kind of standard that you might achieve. He was not going to give you the teaching. He Himself is the doorway to godliness. He must be preached to all nations so that they may experience godliness. Not that they might hear His rules and regulations, although we have direction. He is our righteousness. The next thing, the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. And this is now, the kingdom of heaven has existed from eternity past. Before mankind existed, there was the kingdom of heaven. It was given maybe through Adam, if you want to say that. All these different people represented. It was eventually given to Israel. Israel failed because they called the king Beelzebub. And now the kingdom continues. But where does the kingdom continue? The kingdom is now in the church. The kingdom is being represented in the church. The church is going to be removed. The church will be raptured. Well, what happens to the kingdom? The kingdom continues on the earth in another form. It will go back to Israel. And then after Israel, the king himself comes and sets up the millennial reign. So the kingdom is eternal. Our part of it is a period of time. Now, we are eternal. We're going to be members of the kingdom of God forever. But the kingdom of God goes on. It goes on eternity past, eternity future. But right now, in this time in history, God is using the church, which you are a member of, to represent His kingdom in the earth. That's who we are. The kingdom is not being represented by anybody else. There are, if anyone on the earth wants to see the true representation of the kingdom of God, it's going to be through the true church. Now, of course, that's what I hope I'd be part of. But here he goes right here. The secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables. And that's what we just referred to in Matthew, again in Mark there. Here's two forms right here. One of the mysteries of the kingdom is Israel's blindness. Romans 11:25. And you can read that whole chapter, but it goes on. It says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not become conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. So Jesus Christ is going to be preached among the Gentile nations. Israel is going to be set aside because the church, the Gentile church, now the Jews may join this church, but the church is going to preach the gospel. The nation of Israel is set aside. It's a mystery. Well, where did Israel go? They've been set aside. They're coming back. The next one, same thing. The Gentiles and the Jews now are going to form one body. Before there was Jews and Israel, or excuse me, Jews and Gentiles. Now they're going to come together and form one body. If you want to be part of the kingdom, if a Jew wants to be part of the kingdom in the church age, they must join the single body of Christ, the church. That's where the Jews and Gentiles come together. It goes on and says this. Ephesians 3. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and shares together in the promise of Jesus, or Christ Jesus. So that is the mystery. Israel's been set aside. We now have one body, the church, and that is where we're at. They didn't talk about that in the Old Testament. This was one of the mysteries. The next one, God's plan. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. This is His ultimate purpose, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. That is His eternal plan that's been revealed in the church age. The mystery of Christ, Colossians 2. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, the bride of Christ. See, not only is the church here, but now the church is going to be a bride of Christ. And this, I don't think we even understand. I mean, we can say it, but what does this mean? Well, it's been revealed, Ephesians 5:29. After all, no one has ever hated his own body, but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of His body for this reason. Now, here's a verse out of Genesis, talking about marriage. Paul quotes it. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. Now, in that chapter, he's talking about husbands and wives. There's no doubt he's talking about husbands and wives throughout that chapter. He stops and quotes that verse out of Genesis and says, now this is a profound mystery. And I'm talking about Christ and the church. And then he goes on talking. So there's something there, and we see the bride of Christ in Revelation, which is the church that has prepared herself for the wedding day. So we have, as a church, we have a special relationship with Jesus Christ from this dispensation, this age. Remember, Israel was called the friend of God. In fact, this will explain John the Baptist's statement. He says, I rejoice, he says, that I can hear the bridegroom the best man rejoices when he hears the bridegroom coming. Because he himself is a friend of the groom, but he is not the bride. Do you understand what I'm saying? I should go there and show you that verse. But John the Baptist recognized that something was happening, that he was just a friend of the groom, Jesus Christ being the groom, but others were going to be the actual bride. He knew he was in the Old Testament side of it. And you can see he makes that statement. It appears that's what he's referring to. Page 2, Christ in you, Colossians chapter 1. Besides the bride of Christ, besides Christ being the way of godliness, the next one right here, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not only is there a Christ or a Messiah, but that Messiah has taken up residence in the believer by the Spirit. Another one, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I don't have it written down here, behold, I tell you a mystery, mysterion, a secret information. I'll tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in the flash, in a moment, in an atomo, in the twinkling of an eye. The dead in Christ will rise and go through. So the rapture is a mystery. There's only two prophetic events in the church age that are even, we have tendencies, we have trends, we have the kind of the way that history is going to flow, and we'll look at that here tonight, but there are only two prophetic events in the church age, Pentecost and the rapture. That is the only things that we know the church is going to begin, prophesied in Joel that a new age was going to come, Pentecost, and now a mystery revealed once that age began. How is that age going to end? Interesting, Revelation number 1, it says, the mystery of the seven stars and of the seven candlestands. The mystery, the mysterium, the secret information. The seven stars are the pastors of the seven churches or the messengers of the seven churches. The candlestands are those seven churches. Now, I'm going to present to you now what I think tonight when it says the mystery of those seven churches are the seven stars and the seven lampstands. We've already looked at those seven pastors or the seven messengers, which would be Polycarp, most likely, at Smyrna. Antipas, who'd been martyred already. At Pergamum, I think it was. Who else can we think of? But there were actually pastors that John had established. And there's actually churches, that the church of Thyatira was actually had his lampstand, the presence of the Lord. But now when we look at it as the mystery, the secret mystery, is we know that there is going to be Pentecost, the beginning, and we know there's going to be the rapture at the end. The seven lampstands are going to potentially be the mystery, is Jesus Christ is going to lay out for us the seven periods, the seven trends as we move through this church age. Actually, it's going to be something like this. It's going to start on a decline, then it's going to have a revival and start waking up and head toward the rapture. Now, we'll talk about this a little bit more later. Those are the lampstands, the seven lampstands that are before the Lord in the temple, maybe speaking about the seven periods of church history that he knew was coming, and he was going to oversee all seven of them. The seven stars then would no longer be seven individuals back here in that, you know, that early church time, but they would be seven messengers that would speak or communicate to those seven periods of church history. We're eventually going to get to the Reformation, you see, and obviously who would be the messenger? It would be Martin Luther at that time. I don't want to nail that down and say that's absolute, but it's possible that God, just like God had the apostles here, there's going to be different individuals here that were going to stand up and speak to that period of church history. Now, some people say that. I'm not sold out on that at all, but because, you're really kind of, stretching. But nonetheless, the mystery of the seven stars, the seven lampstands, we definitely have seven periods. Are there seven messengers, a messenger for each of those periods of church history? Obviously, God knew who was coming and what they were going to be, their mission were going to be all the way through, so that could be possible. And the last one is the mystery of, let's go to 2 Thessalonians very quickly. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, because as we read this right here, let's go back to verse 7, verse 5, chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, verse 5. The Thessalonians have got some questions about end times, the church age. Paul taught church age. Paul taught that they were in a new dispensation, that they were in a new administration. That is why Peter writes, some of the things that Paul writes are hard to understand. He's talking outside of where we grew up. He's taking us into another dispensation. And it's going to take 2,000 years and more maybe as we continue to study and put these things together as the Spirit reveals what he'd shown Paul. So the Thessalonians had some questions. He says in chapter 2, verse 5, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back. They just got to talk about the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist that we pick up in Revelation. He says, and now you know what is holding him back. No, I don't. Why are we not in? Why? Watch now. Remember Daniel's prophecy, 490 years. In the 69th seven or the 483rd year, here's the prophecy ticking off. In the 483rd year, the Messiah was going to come. There's 7 years left. And during that time, it says at the beginning, the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, the small horn, and we talk about Daniel's all, you know, we'll see this all later as we go through this. But there was the man that was going to make a treaty with Israel for the last seven. Well, when you get into Daniel, you start telling, man, the Messiah came at the right time, but where's this guy that's supposed to make the treaty for the last seven? Well, he says, now you know what's holding it back. Here's what he says. And now you know what's holding him back, so he may be revealed at the proper time. Well, what's holding it back? Well, there's only one thing that came in between the Messiah and the last 7 years. You know what that is, right? Right here. The church age. The church. And then the last seven's going to... This is holding it back. Now, again, you can go off, is that an angel? Maybe it's an angel. Is it the Spirit of God? Maybe it's the Spirit of God. What is holding it back? But the thing that, whatever you want to say, the thing that interrupted the Messiah and the Antichrist establishing the last 7 years until the proper time comes is the church was established. And he says right here, you may know what is holding him back so he can be revealed at the proper time. For, here it is, for the secret power of lawlessness, the mysterion of lawlessness, there's something happening right now to the Thessalonians. Even now during our time, there's the mysterion, there's a secret power of lawlessness. It's happening. The Antichrist is going to tap into it and manifest it in a full way. But it's with us right now, but you can't pin it down necessarily. It comes in different forms. Who is it? The Antichrist is going to be a human manifestation of that secret mysterion power of lawlessness. But right now, something is holding it back, and it says, the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back, preventing it from coming into full manifestation, will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then, when he is taken out of the way, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow by the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. It goes on, talks more about that. So the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but the church is the force, I believe, that's holding it back. The manifest, this period right here, God is preventing the Antichrist from being revealed or the final age from coming. Once the church is removed, he is taken out of the way, you've got your last 7 years, and the lawless one will be revealed. So there are the mysteries that go along with the church age that are part of our deal. The next thing on your page right there, I've got this written down just so you see this. The first one, his name is Victorinus. Now, you never heard of him. I got his book right up in here somewhere. We could find it. He was martyred in the Diocletian, the last of the 10 great persecutions, the Diocletian persecutions in the Roman Empire, because Constantine's coming in 312. He was martyred in 303. He was a bishop up in Austria, kind of where Austria's at now. But he writes, my friends, in 303 A.D., he writes saying that he believes the seven churches of Revelation are prophetic of the church age. That's a pretty huge leap. It's easy for us to go back and try and weave it together. But he sees those seven churches, and he's in the midst of the church of Smyrna when that would take place. And he says, I believe the next five churches are in Revelation are going to lay out the rest of church history. Now, just so you see that what we're going to present tonight, a lot of people would agree that there's something to this, but I want you to see it going back to 303. This man was also a millennialist, meaning he believed in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. He believed that Jesus Christ was going to return for a 1,000-year reign. Jesus would return and rule for 1,000 years. The church quickly called that heresy. The reason that, and I believe that myself, I believe in the millennial return, a premillennial return of Jesus Christ. So here it is, Jesus Christ dies on the cross, here's your church age, there's the rapture, here's the 7 years of tribulation between the rapture, Jesus Christ returns at the end of the tribulation, and then sets up a 1,000-year reign, okay? I believe this, but the church that followed after him committed him to the ranks of a heretic. Because, I'll show you, the church that's going to rise is the Roman Catholic Church, who saw themselves, they would be what they would call amillennial, in the sense of they are going to establish the kingdom on earth. Now you understand, people, end times is not important. Well, first of all, Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, This is his second letter to them. In both letters, he addresses them on eschatology and teaches them and says, you already know very well because I already taught you. And when you go back to Acts, you find out he had spent 3 Sabbaths with them, or 3 weeks with them. In other words, he had spent 21 days with them, and after 21 days, they're already asking him to clarify questions on eschatology that he'd already covered with them. He didn't go through the traditional basics of Christianity, how to minister to your neighbor and how to, bring a potluck together and how to, all the fun. I'm not making fun of those. Yeah, I am making fun of those things, but I shouldn't make fun of those things. But what I'm saying is one of the things he covered was eschatology. Why was I saying that? Oh, I know, because you say it doesn't matter. Well, the Roman Catholic Church had a view of themselves as being the kingdom of God on earth. We will establish the kingdom on earth. And so they cannot have a premillennial return of Jesus Christ. It doesn't make sense in our theology. We are establishing the kingdom. And when we conquer, then he returns and applauds us for having done a good job. This guy was a millennialist who believed that the church was going to go through a period of time ending with Laodicea, and then Jesus Christ, again, the lawless one must be revealed, finish the 7 years of Daniel. I don't know if he went into that. But then Jesus Christ must return, and then you've got the 1,000-year reign of Christ. In other words, you can't have the kingdom until you have the king. That's the principle. And so it's just interesting, the church had to reject that. They had to reject that as a heresy because it was telling them that their theology was wrong, that the kingdom is not here today. You can't bring the kingdom today. Jesus will bring the kingdom. We are servants manifesting the kingdom. Yes, indeed, there is a kingdom. Yes, indeed, we manifest it, but we are servants of the kingdom on foreign soil. We are telling the message that Jesus is coming back. But nonetheless, it's interesting, 303, he was discussing that. I could go through this down here at the bottom of page 2. But there's got 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. One of the trends, Timothy or Paul writes it, James writes it, Jude writes it, Peter writes it, that the end times of the church is going to do this right here. The final days of the church are going to be filled with a decline of doctrine, a decline of truth, okay, and a decline in morals or apostasy, walking away, so we'll say, like we said before, of truth and reality. The church is going to decline in truth and decline in reality, which is going to leave the world in one hurting mess. Now, let me say this very quickly. The church is the salt of the earth. The church is the light of the world. When the church goes into apostasy, the world can only follow. The world has, what are they going to do? Well, wait, the church is wrong. We'll go out and find truth ourselves. Paul tells Timothy, the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. If the church does not uphold the truth, does not uphold the reality, the amen of God, the complete conformity to the reality of God, it's nowhere else to be found. And let me tie this all together. After decline of the church age, the inevitable thing is going to be a 7-year tribulation of satanic domination of the earth. When the church leaves, there's going to be some, I believe, they're going to spin off of here and finish the work of the cross, or work of the church. But the church is going to leave the world in such a place that it's going to go quickly in the 7 years of chaos. When Jesus Christ comes back, one of the things that we're going to see, and we saw this in the book of Ezekiel, when the millennial temple is established, they're going to have to go so far back into the basics of truth. They'll go all the way back. I remember when we went through Ezekiel. Some of you remember Ezekiel when we went through Ezekiel. But it's like, why are they doing such simple things? Because the people have no idea. They've got to go back to the very basic concepts. The temple, in the beginning of the millennium, the temple, because you're coming out of the tribulation. There is no knowledge of God. I mean, there is, but it's been just buried and perverted and corrupted. And the church didn't help set, it helped set the stage to disaster. So when Jesus Christ returns, the millennial temple, people are going to go to Jerusalem and they're going to be taught and instructed. We're going to take the earth. It says the millennium, the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of God. But it's going to start at a point where we come out of the darkest, days of ever. Remember, the Old Testament says, there's never been a day as bad as these days. Never been a day as dark as these days. And that is what happens after the church is removed, which is, it's sad. I mean, it's sadness. And there, yeah, we're going to have a revival. We're going to talk about that. But this is going to be a disastrous time for the world. And the millennium is going to begin with a time of trying to reestablish some common biblical principles to set up a thousand-year reign of prosperity and peace of Jesus Christ. But he's going to have to do it not just with coming and conquering the world, but then taking all the inhabitants of that world and begin slowly teaching them and leading them to a place of righteousness out of the dark, dark ages of the tribulation. Let's take the little booklet I gave you very quickly, and we'll get through, go to Revelation chapter 3. With this said, the beginning of the mystery age, we see here seven churches on page 3 of that little booklet I gave you. You've got the seven churches listed: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Each of them has a name that means something. Now, not only are we going to be able to see the names, we're going to be able to read through those letters, and again, we won't go into the great details of it. But each one is going to describe a period of time. Ephesus, the name means maiden of choice or darling. Smyrna means bitterness. Pergamum means mixed marriage, meaning there's two opposites have come together and it doesn't work. It's like, what we'd say, oil and water. It's like you can mix them, but it's not happening. Continual sacrifice is what Thyatira means. Perpetual sacrifice over and over, the same sacrifice over and over again. Sardis means remnant and those escaping. Philadelphia, we've talked about that, means brotherly love. Laodicea, Leo is the word that means people. Dicea is where we get the idea of rule or democracy, all comes out of that. So Laodicea means ruled by the people or the rule of the people. Revelation chapter 2, we've got the first church right there, Ephesus. And if you turn the page to page 4, we've got these dates right here. And I believe, again, there are no dates in the Bible, so I'm going to throw out a disclaimer right here. These dates are not set. These dates are agreed by many people. Many people see this. But you say, well, that's not in the Bible. Well, no, it's not. We see a pattern in the Bible. We see a tendency. And then we overlay church history, which you've got here on this page right here. After you look at those first two pages we just looked at, there's a church history timetable. And what I've done, and we're going to go through it now. This is something I use when I teach church history. One of the handouts, they give you some major events in church history. But I just took that tonight and wrote along the side of it the different church periods that would fit into there. That doesn't mean, you know, everything is exactly lined up, but we do see a tendency. You are going to be free to make your own decision, obviously. The important point about this is not just to be impressed that, oh, wow, look how neatly it fits together. But if this is true, then we are at the Laodicea. What are we to be doing? What is God's word for us prophetically through these verses? What is he saying to us today? The apostolic age, as we look at Ephesus, went up until 100 A.D., or the time of the last apostle, which would be 96 A.D., from 30 A.D. to 100. And they start off, you know, full guns, doing what they were supposed to do. But as time went on, as we remember, as we studied the church of Ephesus, they held to the truth, but they began to kind of decline in their commitment to Jesus Christ. They became more organized and less reaching out to the people. They're more protective of the doctrine than they were of actually reaching out to people. They'd lost their first love. Now, sometimes people say, well, they lost their love for God. We had said as we went through that they lost their love for people. They're honoring the truth and the apostles' doctrine, but they began to draw lines as far as who was right and who was wrong and stopped trying to, you know, reach out per se. They've lost their first love. The next church of Smyrna, which is easy to see, I believe, and most people would agree with this, between the age, there had already been a couple persecutions, but from 30 AD up until 312 AD, there are going to be 10 major persecutions that were lit by the Roman empires or Roman emperors, beginning with Nero, going through Domitian, all the way up to Diocletian that we mentioned that was going to take place in the early 300s right here. These were a time of great persecution. Jesus' word to them was stop being afraid. Many martyrs that we know died: Polycarp, Ignatius, Irenaeus, Perpetua, Leonidas, which would have been Origen's father. All of them suffered. That was not the only thing taking place during that time of church history, but it was known as the great times of persecution. But something very drastically happened in 312, and that was in this time that the bitter church or the church of persecution, we're going to have the thoroughly married or the mixed marriage church. Constantine, who was a Roman, there's no doubt about it. In fact, he was a sun worshiper. He worshiped the sun in the sky. That was his representation of Zeus. That is, there's no doubt about that. We can find mosaics from that time. We can see in his writings. There's no doubt about it. In fact, you can see in his salvation. He was getting ready to march on Rome and overthrow one of the leaders at that time. And he went in before that battle. He said he looked, and this is recorded by Eusebius, the church historian, which is living right around his time. Eusebius gives him all, writes interviews. Here he is, right here, Eusebius. Interviews Constantine. The great church historian Eusebius, he records all of church history for the first 300 years, up to his knowledge, and then has the opportunity to do an exclusive upfront interview with Constantine. In fact, this book right here, Eusebius, in this book of Eusebius, it says church history, then it says life of Constantine the Great. And that would have been as told by Constantine to Eusebius. So in that, he recounts the story of before he marched on Rome, of looking into the sky, into the sun, and in the sun, he saw a cross. Well, it was the chi and the rho. We could go off on other things here, but I got to keep going. But it was told him, conquer by this. So at that point, he realized the guy that he was going against was known for having magical powers, and he was kind of worried that he was going to pull up some magical powers. When he saw that, he realized that he had a magical power on his side. And so when he marched and won, he realized that this sun, who had given him the initials of the name of Christ in Greek, was the true God. And so he now, in 312, gives the Edict of Milan, or the ruling of Milan, which said Christianity, in honor of this God, is now a legal religion, because that's my religion. And so for the first time in 312 AD, you've got Constantine, who was by no means a mature believer. In fact, many doubt or many wonder if he even was a believer. I have no trouble thinking that he was a believer in Jesus Christ. It's not, but I understand why people have doubts. That I don't even know if this guy really had a clue about salvation. For example, he would not allow himself to be baptized. And look how far church has gone downhill. He would not allow himself to be baptized until he was on his deathbed, because he didn't want to sin and commit the unforgivable sin after salvation, because the doctrine was that once you're saved, you can't sin any longer. And if you sin and corrupt your soul with a sin after the point of salvation, boom, you're right back in the fires of hell with nowhere to go. So he, being a organized, brilliant Roman, I'll just wait. And one of the last things he did was, quick, baptize me. And then he got to go to heaven. So you can see a little shaky there on his doctrine, I think. Now some say, well, yeah, that's perfect. That's what I believe. Well, I don't. In Milan, he made it legal. So in 312, Christianity is legal. And what begins to happen during this thoroughly married church, let's go over to see if you can see this in Pergamum. These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. We're in chapter 2, verse 12. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. You're right in the middle of the Roman Empire. Yet you remained true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even during the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Meaning they just came out of the age of many martyrs. They remained faithful. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to sin, and all these things going through there. Meaning they're beginning to bring together different religions. They're thoroughly married. He says, likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And the Nicolaitans were one that separated the soul or the spiritual matters from carnal matters, and just it didn't really matter. And what is going to happen in here during this thoroughly married period is you're going to end up having all kinds of pagan holidays. In fact, in your notes there on the top of page 5, some examples of uniting the pagan. This right here, we could take and just go on and on and on with the pagan examples coming into the church. All of the saints at this time, there were saints that had begun being established, that had died as martyrs in the church. They honored their holy days. They brought those out of the church. They honored them. But now you've got the little gods of Greece and Rome, and they all had their own names. For example, there's a saint named Valentine. Just an example. He was right around 250 AD. He was a pastor, had several churches, but they decapitated him. And they had what they'd known as Valentine's Holy Day or Martyr Day, which just so happened when this church and the pagan society came together, it just happened to line up with the same date and some of the same concepts, but in a loose fashion, with the god by the name of Cupid or Mercury. Cupid, now this was Valentine, was the guy who died. He was known as the pastor of love because he, even though he knew he was going to die, he continued to preach to the people because he loved them, and the epistles was written on his heart, and he went out, and that's who he was, and they honored him for that. Well, it just so happened when this all came together, well, Cupid had a similar day right around in the middle of February there in our calendar. Cupid was an athletic-looking young man, demon we'd call him, because he was a god, and he would come at night to young women's windows and enter their bedroom. And in the darkness, if they ever turned the light on, he'd flee. But he'd come to young women, and part of his job was also to bring the messages or to bring messages from the gods to the people. So that's where you get this whole thing combined. You see, Valentine's Day, that's about all you got left of the Christian part of Valentine's Day is Valentine, the pastor's name. But you've got Cupid, you've got love, and it's not necessarily Christian love. You've got messages. You've got this whole thing coming together. You got the same date. That was just one place where they united a saint, and it was brought in the pagan idea with the saint's name. Now, I believe the Catholic Church is going to do that in a notorious way with many people. Many different names of saints and Christians are going to pick up the character traits of the gods. Like you're going to have the guy that gives you protection while you're traveling. Well. Okay, yeah, well, here we go. We got Catholics right here. All right.
We got rid of him, though. No,
okay.
Out.
Okay. Oh, yeah. Christopher, because of why?
I don't know.
Oh.
They burned all his medals.
Didn't have nothing to do with Columbus, did it?
Really?
I thought maybe. Okay.
No, I don't know why they. Columbus was praying to St. Christopher.
Just recently? Like.
In the last.
When was he martyred? What year?
Valentine would have been right around, it's like 250 AD. I don't know for sure. It might have been, I can't tell you exactly right off the top of my head. I've got it written down, though. Here's some other examples. Sunday was made a weekly holiday. Sunday, now you say, well, that was because Jesus came out of the grave on the first day of the week. Now look again. What is the name of the day? Sunday. It was named in honor of the sun to celebrate the sun god. And it just so happened to line up with the first day of the week when Jesus came out, and the church just picked up on it. It was originally set aside to honor in the Roman days. Now listen, the Bible records that they would meet on the first day of the week.
Right.
So I'm not saying the Christians didn't meet on the first day of the week, because they did. But they didn't get the day off, you see. They would meet early in the morning the first day of the week. You know why? Because they had to be at work by 8 o'clock. Because it's Monday morning, you see. And for them in their calendar. So there is nobody in the first 300 years of church history not working on Sunday. They all were working on Sunday. So the whole...
No, I didn't mean to stop you.
No, go ahead.
I just wondered.
Yeah.
Did they meet on the Sabbath at the time? Were they?
What they would do, I in Jerusalem, in the Jerusalem or the Jewish culture, they would meet on the Sabbath. Because when Paul, every time he went all the way through Acts, he would meet on the Sabbath. He'd go to the synagogue, split the church, you know, after about 2 or 3 weeks into Christians and Jews, and then they'd go next door like they did in Corinth and meet at someone's house on the Sabbath. So all the Jews would come and meet on Saturday in the synagogue. The Christians would meet, they just came out of the synagogue, would meet on Saturday in someone's house. Well, they ended up at different times. They'd always honor the first day of the week. It appears that they would have almost like a church service on the Sabbath, but then they'd also remember the first day of the week, because that's when the Lord came out. And what you got is, as they leave Jerusalem and Jewish culture, the tendency is to drift away from the Sabbath and stick more with the first day of the week. So by 300 AD, I would think that, I don't know for sure, Ryan, but I mean, the church is still, they're not neglecting the first day of the week, but it is not, listen, they just come out of persecution. It's not being shut down for a holiday. I mean, I can't work on Sunday because... Well, then they cut your head off because, you know, you're a Christian. So they're still worried. There's no Sunday was nothing. The reason Sunday became a Roman holiday was because, like the name, Sunday. Constantine was one, and many of the people in his culture honored the Sunday. It's going to be a big problem for the next 200 years in church history, because it even got to the place where before they'd enter the temple, they'd build the churches facing the east so they could come in and they'd turn and they'd honor the sun. And there's up in these writings, there's a place where the bishops were telling the people they were forbidding the people to pay homage to the sun before they entered the church. Because before they'd enter the church, and then they come into the church like, whoa, 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 no, none of this. I mean, this Sunday is not just something that we're just making up. This was something that was a problem during this whole time. And Constantine was in on the sun worship. And that's why they've made the first day of the week Sunday. And right here we have it. Sunday was made a weekly holiday to honor the sun. That's going to lead to December 21st to 25th. We're converted into Christ's birthday because they were already festival days of the sun when it gets the furthest away, and or how, you know, the daytime and the length of days. Now, I mean, the science is not ready for this whole thing. But you know what I'm talking. Say that for me. Yes, solstice. I've heard that.
Yeah.
Exactly. And so they just combine those. So Christ's birthday, was it on December 25th? I have no troubles. That's no problem. Yeah, sure. That's fine. But understand, the pagans in Rome were already celebrating the 25th as a big holiday to the sun. So it's very suspicious on how all of a sudden they start. Now listen, there's no record for 300 years of celebrating Christ's birthday. They celebrated Easter, his resurrection, not his birthday. But all of a sudden, this became, well, what are we doing? That's the day the Messiah was born.
They say he was probably born in April.
Some people that say, yeah.
September.
Yeah, there's all kinds. There's nothing wrong with honoring Christ on the 25th, but the point, church history, a lot of the things that we have today are getting sucked into here because Constantine and the culture is just thoroughly married them together. For example, you read about a church service in 1 Corinthians. When you come together, each of you has a song or a hymn or a tongues or a prophecy. And it says if someone is speaking and someone else has a revelation, the first speaker should sit down and the other one should stand up. That means as we're going right here, if Ryan's got something to say, Ryan would stand up and say, well, I just want to insert something here, because the Spirit is moving among us, is what the ideal is. You get into this time period, for the first time, they began to have buildings and they put, not altars, but pulpits up front. They'd have a procession of coming in. They put chairs up in front for the priests or the bishops to sit on. And it, all of a sudden, the people started sitting down. Here we're going to start developing the laity or the priesthood to match up, because a lot of the temples or churches they're using are pagan temples, which are already designed for pagan worship, already designed for the sun worship, already have a ritual. And now the church just moves from the basement or from someone's living room into the temple that was given to them by the government, because they says you can have it. And they began funding the church. But now the church is it's all coming together. We go on and on and on. The reason the pastors stand up front behind a pulpit, because they've got a chair up front. All that is a takeoff of the pagan ritual of the priest, and all the whole goes on and on. Some other things here. Bishops began to wear superb vestments. Bishops were seated at the front of the church behind lofty marble altars and numerous other things. Until this time, the church did not even own a building. There was no traditional church buildings. This time period gave the church's public buildings public money. At the great important church council of Nicaea in 325, the clergy began to emerge and take over the churches. One of the things, Romans are known for being organized. That's why they were great in the military. They were very detailed, very organized. Their lives were organized. Everything was put in order. So when Constantine comes over in 325, he orders the Council of Nicaea, which was one of the great first church councils, because by the time he gets there, there's all kinds of division in theology, in doctrine, in practice. And now watch. The Roman Church, Roman Catholicism, which is known as a Catholicism, the universal church. There's going to be a controversy come up during this time on the Easter holiday, on the date of Easter. And I go on to one of my tapes on there on Last Week in Church History, went off on it. But the reason, you ever figured out how we have Easter? You ever figured out when do we have Easter? Is it the
sun?
It's the sun. There's six different weeks that you could have Easter on. It's the first Sunday after the last full moon in March, unless it comes on a Sunday, and there's all kinds of rules. They used to celebrate Easter on Nisan 14, which was it'd be like April 1st, right around that time. It's Passover. And they did that in Asia Minor. The Roman church, even during Polycarp's day, was pushing to have a universal recognition of Easter that everybody would follow. In fact, Hippolytus, one of the bishops of Rome, he's known as one of the popes early on in the second century, they've even discovered or found his chair, you see, that they would use during, or that, you know, after this all got started. They had this chair, and on this chair was carved in all the dates of Easter for like the next 400 years. So if anybody had a question, just a minute, I got it on my chair. Meaning they wanted, the Romans, their culture demanded organization and demanded unification. We can't be celebrating Easter on two different days. We can't do anything. We can't have two different doctrines. And so when Constantine comes in after having conquered Rome, and he was a brilliant ruler, after having conquered, he realizes this church is going crazy. They're like, who knows? There's no order. So he orders the Council of Nicaea, and the point is, I will bring up the issues and you'll resolve them. I really don't care if Christ is eternally God or if he was created by God. But before we leave this room, we're all going to be saying the same thing. So go ahead. And he ordered bishops from all around the Christian world to come to Nicaea and decide these things. Next thing on the agenda, what is the Holy Scriptures? Decide. I don't care. Constantine didn't care. He just wanted order. He wanted it put in place. And he organized the church, and the clergy began to arise, the bishops began to arise, order set in, and it's going to lead to some problems. The next thing we have is the church of Thyatira. Thyatira, it says right here, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service and perseverance, and that you're now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. Now we get into this right here. Jezebel, there's going to be a woman involved in this church. There's going to involve idol worship. It's going to involve all kinds of problems in this church. And the church is Thyatira. Right here, if you have this page right here, and I'm going to have to start rushing here as I'm not already, but you've got all these things happening during these time periods right here. Thyatira, it begins, we say, 590, because that is when a guy named Gregory I became pope. Thyatira means continual sacrifice. This is where the ideal of Mass enters the church. Mass is a continual sacrifice. You continually offer Christ over and over again. He's always on the cross. It's not the resurrection, it's the death. It's the sacrifice over and over again. And so here's what happened. I've got written on this paper right here, here's your little flow chart of history. On this page right here, Gregory I becomes pope in 590. He established Mass for the dead that could ease their pain in purgatory. He also organized his own army. A few of the new teachings of this time include transubstantiation, which breaks out in 831. A monk comes up with the idea of transubstantiation, which means that Christ is actually present and you're saved by eating the bread. That is where it comes from. Salvation is in the process of Mass. It is not in faith. It's not a symbol. Transubstantiation. The miracle of Mass is what it says, that when it's bread, but when you swallow, it becomes the body of Christ and brings you eternal life. And they have to pray over and over again. It was established in 1215 as a doctrine. The Pope became the vice regent of God in 1073 and dominated civil government. Because of the collapse of the Roman Empire, someone's going to be left to pick up the pieces. And because the Pope is still there, or the Bishop of Rome is still there, he's going to ask for an army because the barbarians are coming. And he's going to ask for an army to come help him from the east. And they say, we're not coming. So the Bishop of Rome is left with his city, with his church, to face the barbarians. So you know what he does? He forms his own army, which is common sense. It's necessary. But you understand where that puts the Pope now. He is now the head of the army, head of the church, head of the state, and the thing begins to grow. It goes on, talks more about this. He became the vice regent of God and dominated civil government. The clergy marry was opposed in 1050. You no longer can marry. Thyatira mentions sexual perversions there. This is kind of a different way about it. The annual confessions to a priest began in 1215. The Dictatus Papae, however you say that, claimed universal power of the Pope over all bishops and princes who had to kiss his feet. Now, You've got the Pope, and you see, this is hard for us to really understand at this time in history, but the Pope was over all the other bishops, and a bishop, like for example, Des Moines would have a bishop who's over all the pastors, and that because we had to be unified, had to be organized, okay, which is, there's not another organization, but all these pastors would be under the bishop in Des Moines, but then the Pope would be over all the bishops in the whole world. But not only that, he was over all the princes or all the kings, all answered to the Pope as their kingdom expanded. And you can see now where they throw out the millennial belief that there's going to be a millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Because, well, we're already there. He's already doing it. Now, anyway, this is the Church of Thyatira. In 1140, they established special days such as Lent. You ever wonder where Lent comes from? Lent is 40 days before Easter. But how? Why? Well, because Jesus fasted for 40 days. Well, before he went to the cross, it's like, well, how they just, they're putting things together. They're just making stuff up, going on. 40 days of Lent. It wasn't until that time. Ash Wednesday, fasting from meat. Oh, don't eat meat on Fridays. That's a good rule. And why is that? Because that's, is there a reason for that?
Because Jesus was crucified on Friday.
So you don't eat meat on Friday. Okay. That makes it, see, the establishment of the seven sacraments. There are seven things you need to go through to get into the kingdom or into heaven. It would be baptism, confirmation, penance, communion, marriage, ordinance, and then, of course, last rites. This leads up to about 1517, and by the time there's all kinds of things that begin happening here, you end up having persecution by the church. They're completely dominating the places where they've gone, all the way through Europe, continuing to spread. The church people are trying to discover, trying to get back. They're hungry for God. In 1517, it was the time when the Great Reformation broke out, when Martin Luther, and this would be the Church of Sardis. Martin Luther came in, and Sardis means those escaping or the remnant. If you read, I like this right here, chapter 3, verse 1, to the angel of the Church of Sardis, right? These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. I believe that is being said to the Church of Thyatira. They've got a great reputation, and they're controlling world history, but you are dead. Then he says to them, very important, wake up, which is just like Jesus speaking to Lazarus out of the grave. He speaks, I believe, at this time in history, to the church. He says, wake up and rise from the dead. And men like Tyndale and Martin Luther, John Wycliffe, who'd been setting the stage for this in his own times, coming against the church in his writings. And there's many things we can look at this. But again, Martin Luther, we'll just go with him here. They begin to wake up and realize some spiritual truths. And actually, Martin Luther tried to reform the church. That was what he tried. It was the Reformation. He wanted to change the church. But the church would have none of it. And the Reformation, it turned into a protest, which resulted in another whole group of the Roman Catholic Church and those that were protesting against it, or the protesters or the Protestants, which is where we get the word comes from, protesters. At this time, the doctrine of justification by faith was rediscovered. Also, the priesthood of every believer was rediscovered. That's one of the big things Martin Luther preached, was the priesthood of each person. You stand. It comes from John Wycliffe. Wycliffe began to write, and it goes like this. This is the foundation of democracy. John Wycliffe, the church, the Reformation is where democracy is going to come from. John Wycliffe is going to begin to write that the church does not have the right over men's souls. That according to the Word of God, each man will stand before God for judgment. And so with that concept, they need to make their own decisions. They need to have the freedom to read the Bible and decide how they want to live. Because the Pope will not be, or the bishop will not be standing there with them that day. They won't answer to the Pope, they'll answer to God. And what we have here in the church, Wycliffe was saying, we have God, we have the Pope or the church, and then we have the individual. And the individual never gets to see God. He is under the church. He says, we've got to get them their own freedom, and we've got to get them a Bible. They've got to see God through the Scriptures to make their decision, because they're going to be accountable before God. So John Wycliffe's comment, now you can see why the church, when he died and they buried him, they dug his bones up 35 years later and burnt his bones. The Roman Catholic Church, he's been dead for 35 years, but they dig his grave up as soon as they get a chance and burn his bones, because he is the one who laid the foundation of democracy, laid the foundation of the Reformation, laid the foundation between his day and Martin Luther's day of the English and other translations of the Bible into the native language of the people so they could read it, that they don't have to depend on the Pope to tell them what it says. Read it yourself. The church opposed that in a great way. Tremendous, because that was taken, their power. They had the power, they had the money, they had the military, they had the souls of men in their hands, and the men believed that. Now if the church says, we're going to excommunicate you, it's like, well, so? Well, it doesn't mean it. At this time, it would send you to the mental institution. You've been excommunicated by the church. You're damned. There's no hope for you. Well, Martin Luther and these people from Wycliffe on down, they began to reemerge. This age in church history led to a religious revolution, but ended the vision of Christian unity. It led to scientific revolution, but that eventually is going to replace theology. It led to democratic revolution that replaced kings with individuality, and industrial revolution with labor and economics that would affect the entire world. Now, again, there's many things in there. I do want to point this out, that the Age of Reformation is told in verse 3. He says, "Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and obey it." Remember what you've received and heard. And that is a calling to remember what you've received. They've received the doctrine of the apostles and what you'd heard. He's calling them to remember the Word of God. Wake up and remember the Word, what you've received. Hear it. Obey it. And then he says right here, "But if you do not wake up, and if you do not wake up in the church of Sardis, you are going to remain in the church of Thyatira." In other words, if you do not wake up and enter the age of the Reformation, you're going to stay in the church of Thyatira, or in the Roman Catholic Church. You're going to stay in that doctrine, and this will be true for you. "If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you." If you remain in Roman Catholicism, you will have no clue when Jesus Christ is coming back. You will live in darkness in eschatology. And I will surprise you like a thief. I'll knock your socks right out from underneath you because you don't have any idea. And you've ever heard, and again, I don't want to become, you know, blasphemous or anything like that, but I have heard on Catholic radio, and I listen to it because they have a lot of, their apologetics on different issues are very good, and it's fun to listen to. But whenever they get, you talk about crying heresy, Tim LaHaye's books, the Left Behind series, that's utter blasphemy. The millennium, the rapture, the tribulation, that whole concept. Because the Roman Catholic Church is still, this is their theology. They're still operating on the concept that they are the universal church, that outside of them there is no church. They're still running on Constantine's organization of one church, one body. We all move together. And Jesus Christ is on their side, and they're not looking back. It's just right here. And if you say millennium, if you say rapture, if you say Jesus coming back, they say, no way. There's nowhere in their theology. This verse is true. If you do not wake up, you will not know at what time I'm coming. Because Jesus Christ is going to come and rapture the church. Jesus Christ is going to oversee the tribulation. And Jesus Christ will return and set up the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. Even if you want to make it into an allegory, Jesus is coming back to reign on this earth. And the Roman Catholic Church has nowhere in their doctrine. Their eschatology is very, very undeveloped. Now, that's just the way that is.
Is that why the Episcopal Church, which is so similar to the Catholic, won't teach Revelation?
Right. They can't understand Revelation. I mean, they have no idea what to do with Revelation. Exactly. Because as you're going to see, and we got to quit here tonight, but each of these groups is going to lead to another church. You're going to have, coming out here, the Lutheran Church and the Church of England is going to come out of here.
The Anglican Church.
And they're all going to have breaks, but just like Martin Luther was a monk. I mean, he was trained to be a monk. He was trained a Catholic. He thought like a monk, and he read the Scriptures like a monk, and he made some major breakthroughs with things like justification by faith, the priesthood of believers. He never wanted to break away from the church. He wanted to reform the church. The 95 Theses was the concept of, these are things I would like to talk about in a group meeting to see if we can come, because they're charging people for their sins. To get rid of your sins, you'd pay the church money, indulgences. And he said, wait. He said, I became a monk and had the opportunity to read the Scriptures, and there's nowhere in here. It's justification by faith. And I think the church can use this information that I've got here. And the church said, no, we can't, because that'll cut out our indulgences. And so Martin Luther realized eventually that he was making a break, and that was never his intention, because he was a diehard Roman Catholic monk. That's who he was. But he got kicked out, or he had to leave. and had several times he fought for his life. There's a couple times that he almost got killed, along many people did get killed by the Roman Catholic Church. We've got to stop because we're out of time. And we've got the church is coming at Philadelphia, the Church of Brotherly Love, and then the Church of Laodicea. The Brotherly Love from 1750 to 1900 is going to be the missionary age where it says there's an open door set before you. And they went, that's where you got all your great missionary stories come from that time period. If you've heard about them, if it's William Carey, if it's Livingston, if it's, I mean, who name somebody. They're in that time period. John Wesley, George Whitfield, they're coming over to America, going around thousands of miles on horseback. They're going after their brothers with brotherly love. Well, then the Church of Laodicea comes up, the people rule church. And now we get all this institutionalized where, you know, people rule. I mean, how many times have you voted in church? How many times have you voted on an issue in church? I mean, it's like, well, what do the people want? Now, there's not, I mean, that's a good form of government. The church I'm pastoring right now is a congregationally run church. I mean, you got to have organization somehow. But you all probably been in situations where the voice of the people rose well above the voice of the scriptures. And we voted, and this is now the way we're going to go, and you vote, you basically, as you vote away from the Word of God, you're voting Jesus right out of the church. And it says at the end of Laodicea, I'm standing, I'm knocking at the door of this church. And the end of the story next week is that the church is in this decline right here, but Jesus right here is knocking, and there is going to be some people that are going to hear, just like all the way through church history, there was people that responded. There's going to be a group, a remnant that's going to respond at this time in history. I think they are responding, and it's a great time. The reason we're saying all these things is we are living at one of the greatest times in church history. Because all these other things have happened, just like God prophesied in those seven dispensations or seven periods of church history. And I guarantee you, if we don't go along with, or if we reject it, we go our own way, we just want to stay where we are, go ahead. But there is going to be a remnant that's going to rise out of this time period. If it's for a month, if it's for a five-year period, I don't know. But there's going to be a remnant here that's going to come out of the Laodicean church and fulfill what Jesus Christ had decreed for the church. If you look at that front of that page right there, there are several things Jesus said the church was going to accomplish. And they haven't been done yet. For example, all of Israel will be jealous. All the world will see our unity and know. Several things that Jesus says the church is going to do these things, and it's never happened. Meaning, either Jesus' plan is going to be unfulfilled, or this remnant right here is going to have the greatest last couple years of all time on the earth of fulfilling. It may not be pretty. It may not be something you'd want to do for recreation, but it's going to be one of the most fruitful times of the church as we fulfill God's plan for the church. Again, a remnant, because most of them are going to go on down here. We'll talk about that next week. Father, we thank you for your word. We do ask that we may understand it. I ask that I may teach it accurately, that it would be encouraging, inspiring, that we would be able to, again, become the people you need us to be at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
What was the origin of the indulgence again? Was that during the age of the papacy?
Yes.
Was it for money?
It was, they...